enjoyed it, particularly when we got to that 40th chapter, and then God the Father began speaking to the prophet, and he speaks, you know, through the 27 chapters, and just like the 27 books of the New Testament are about grace, the first couple words of the, you know, that new portion of Isaiah is comfort ye my people. And he's going to, 27 divides into 9, 9, and 9. And what God's going to do in terms of comforting his people is to show them that 9 chapters are about the salvation of Israel in the beginning. And the last 9 chapters are about the salvation of God's creation. He's going to do a new heaven and a new earth. He's not going to let the devil and sin win. He's going to get rid of it. But the middle 9 is about the salvation of sinners. And we've been working our way through, and last week or a couple of weeks ago when we were in the 52nd chapter, we saw about the glad tidings of the gospel that God plans to send forth. But it's a funny thing. The middle portion of 9, the middle chapter with 4 on one side and 4 on the other, is this chapter 53. This is the middle chapter of not just that center section of 9, but when you add the other 9 to it, it's the center section of the whole 27 chapters of salvation, and it right in here. And the middle 2 verses are, all we like sheep have gone astray. And it's about the salvation of sinners and how God is going to do his magnificent and marvelous work. So what I want to do first, before even attempting to teach it, is I just want to read through it. And it's curious, the 52nd chapter, the prophet is trying to wake up his people. But all of a sudden, in verse 13, God the Father speaks. And I have in my little Bible, I put little blue quotation marks, verses 13 through 15, because here's God speaking. And he opens and he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And God the Father stopped speaking, and now in 53, he allows the prophet to speak. And the prophet says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now the prophet stops speaking, and you can open quotes again, and God the Father finishes what he began. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we're stunned into silence reading this chapter. This is a high point in the scriptures. It's like when Moses approached and you said, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for thou art upon holy ground. And I can't teach this. I'm going to do what I can. Please speak to all of us, including me. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this, My Righteous Servant, from verse 11. And I was looking for ways to do it, and I found a good outline by John Butler in the Analytical Bible Expositor, and I'm going to kind of take his outline. I modified it just a touch and look at some of the key points, but he found 9 main points to this chapter. And really, it's an amazing chapter because it comes out of eternity. It looks at the God-man, looks at his work, and then brings him back to the culmination of all things when he's finally given his kingdom and back off into eternity. But the points that we start out with, sadly, is the fact that the righteous servant of the Lord was scorned by mankind, scorned by unbelief. Who hath believed our report? You know, we have a bunch of know-nothing, useless paparazzi reporters today parroting foolish, stupid, fake news. And here we have the prophet of God giving the greatest report of the good news of all time, and yet it's scorned in unbelief by untold multitudes. As a matter of fact, perhaps even by one of us before our salvation. Maybe even we scorned it for a while. The unbelief that we see when Jesus was here, so often he could do no many signs and miracles because of their unbelief. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. It's a sad thing that God's servant, the God-man that came down out of heaven, to lift the heavy lift that none of us could lift, to pay for all the sin debt of mankind, is scorned in unbelief. Not only that, he's scorned by indifference. There's verse 2, there's no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They were indifferent to him because he just seemed like an ordinary guy. I mean, really, the Messiah? I mean, he didn't come down with fanfare on spiritual clouds and white horses from heaven and in king's palaces with all the guards taking care of him and a coterie of attendants around him. Instead, he's born in a little no place up there in Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's the son of a lowly carpenter who's lower class. He hangs around with smelly fishermen. Really? There's nothing. I'm looking for something like Hollywood, man. Central casting, something big and powerful and beautiful, not just some ordinary guy. I'm just indifferent to that. And because of that, verse 3, he's despised and rejected. His unbelief through indifference and outright rejection. You know, the world today is just indifferent to the gospel. They're just indifferent to the truth. They're indifferent to the Bible. They're indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they actually reject and scorn and mock it. And that's the same thing that he faced here, and God gave the prophet the eyes to literally see it before it happened and to pen it. And we look at it afterwards, but really nothing's changed. By the way, from God's standpoint, all of history, the fulcrum of all of history is his son, and this week, the Passion Week. All of history hinges on it. Had he not done his work, God couldn't save the creation. God couldn't save Israel. God couldn't save you. God couldn't save me. It all hinges on this right here. And yet, God's righteous servant is scorned. Not only his scorning, his showing. Verse 1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When he came, he demonstrated, you know, guys like to flex their arms, not guys like me, but, you know, I mean, and like to show off their guns, so to speak. Well, Jesus was the arm of the Lord. The arm is the powerful part that heavy work is done with. And he showed the power of God in all the things that he did for 3.5 years. He probably cleared out every hospital and every nursing home in the area as he went about healing and doing good and helping people. And John finishes his gospel and he says, there are so many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's truth. Everywhere he went, he showed the arm of the Lord. He revealed it to all the people he came in contact with and the mighty and all the nation around him. And the Romans saw it. And his showing was that of power. God said, I may have sent him in simplicity and humility, but when I finally unveiled him at his baptism and sent him out for 3.5 years, he accomplished more in 3.5 years than any man or any group of men have lived in the history of the planet. And the arm of the Lord was revealed. Chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, whether they want to or not. There will be a judgment, and they'll stand naked and see it and realize what they rejected. His showing was of the power. Not only that, his showing, in verse 2, he'll grow up, he, that would be Jesus, shall grow up before him, that's the Father. You know, sometimes in underlining, you can use different colors, and you can use red for Jesus and blue for the Heavenly Father, and you can kind of mark your pronouns that way when you're studying to show yourself approved unto God, to learn some of these things. And Jesus grew up before his Father as a tender plant, has a root out of dry ground. I remember the first miracle he performed. He came to Cana at Galilee, and the water pots were empty. And it was a picture that Israel had, the latter rain and the former rain was all gone because they were not walking under God's blessings. They were walking under the ways of the heathen, and God took away the clouds of blessing from them, and they were dry. And it was a dry ground. Israel was dry. It was a little vassal state when he showed up, ruled by a bunch of crazy Gentile Romans. And yet he grew out of that dry ground step by step by step, fulfilling the prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said. He went off to Egypt and came back out of Egypt as he was called out of Egypt, just like the prophecy said. He became a Nazarene and dwelt in Nazareth, just like the prophecy said. He grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men, just like the prophecy said. It was his custom to go into the synagogues and into the temples and fulfill all of the things that the prophecy said. He grew up just as the prophecy said. His showing was not just in power, in fulfilled prophecy. There's no other man that can fulfill those prophecies. And it's been shown. And not only that, he grew up, it says in verse 2, as a tender plant. As a tender plant. This is an amazing thing because while the world was asleep, and he was in the world, and the world knew him not, while he came to his own, and most of his own received him not, there were the spiritual armies watching, particularly the dark ones. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the God. The devils knew who he was. Thou art the Christ. Don't torment us. And all the devils, and you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to destroy him. And yet, not only was his showing of his power and his prophecy, but his protection by God the Father. After all, he did grow up in lower class It wouldn't have been easy for someone to take him out. The devil wanted to take him out. How did he? I mean, he didn't have the protection of the Secret Service or the guards that provided for a king. He had no protection around him, and yet God, as a tender plant, took care of him, saw that he was watered, saw the sun was on him at all times, saw that he was provided for despite the poverty of the way he lived, and the enemy couldn't take him out. There were so many times they came and they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and they couldn't do it because God was protecting him as a tender and precious plant to God the Father, because he's the true vine, his showing. We see also his suffering. In verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. It closes with a repeat. He's despised and we esteemed him not. And the suffering you're going to see is he was perfected by the suffering he went through to do the perfect work that only he could do, as the writer of Hebrews says. And the suffering will be in his spirit, of his mind, in his body, and in his soul. And in his spirit, you know, go to Luke, for example, chapter 4. This is his first sermon back in his hometown. And it's a great sermon. I mean, I've used it so many times in classes to teach how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sermon, showed the difference between the first and the second coming when you compare what he read out of Isaiah 61 and what he gave them in Luke chapter 4. I mean, that's a sermon that will just stir you if you're someone that loves the Word of God. Stir you if you're someone that's interested in knowing the truths of God, and you read that thing and you're amazed, and he preaches, verse 19, the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book and he gives it to the minister, and he sits down and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he says to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And everything's going real, real well. And then a few verses later in 28, and then they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But his father protected him. But what happened? Because they only wanted to hear half the story. They couldn't handle the truth. And Jesus had to remind them of the truth. In order for me to do this work and give you the acceptable year of the Lord, you have to recognize the place that you've brought yourself to by turning away from my Father and wandering out into this dry wilderness. And he's rejected. And I'm sure that wounded his spirit. Go to the 16th chapter of Luke. Over and over and over. Here's his home crowd rejecting him. By the way, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you may have had some rejecting at home too. Because the servant's not going to be above his Lord, and you're going to taste some of the things your Lord tasted. And then the 16th chapter, verse 14, he just gave a great teaching in the beginning of the chapter, and verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. And he's rejected for his teaching. And it wounded his spirit. At one point, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And the rejection, it troubled him, not so much because it was him. After all, he is God's son. After all, he knows he's going to finish his course. After all, he knows he's going to rule and reign forever. He turned the devil down at the temptation of the wilderness. But it troubled him because he knew what these people were doing to themselves. Just like it does you when you try and give a gospel tract or a Bible to someone and they have no interest. It's not so much what it does to you as what they've done to themselves. And he was wounded in his spirit. Not only that, you go back to Isaiah 53. And he was wounded physically in his body. Verse 5, he was wounded physically for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, he was whipped. and scourged. You can read about it in John chapter 19. I mean, he was wounded, bruised, stripes, oppressed, afflicted in verse 7. A horrible beating that his visage was so marred more than any man in John chapter 19. And God, thankfully, spares us from a lot of the gory details, gives us just enough that we can maybe get a glimpse of it. I mean, he wants our eyes to be on the risen Savior, but he wants us to understand what he did in a moment in time for us. But in John 19, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And they had this whip, and they had these strong centurion men that were in charge of the whip, not a bunch of weak people, and they were whipping hard, and they put little fragments of bone and little fragments of metal in there, and that thing would hit the back, and the bone and the metal would scratch and claw and rip pieces of flesh, sometimes bits of muscle, capillaries would bleed, little arterioles would bleed. Sometimes, if it was whipped hard enough, a piece of metal could actually hit one of the bones, the scapula or the rib, and pull on it, and the periosteum would ache, and the physical beating that he took, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they were mocking him, mocking God's Savior. By the way, the head is very vascular, and it bleeds incredibly in the emergency room. You know, moms are all nervous when a scalp wound, and we understand as doctors, this is not so bad. This is not a big deal. It's not a major artery. It's not a huge vein. They're just little capillary wounds, but there's tons of blood coming down, and you got to stop that, and we cauterize it. But it was a mess. It was a gory mess as he was blood-covered to show our sins are as scarlet, and he's bearing our sin. And they smote him with their hands, it says in verse 3. You know, fists hitting him in the cheek and perhaps the nose and deviating the septum and breaking it and doing all those things, knocking teeth out here and there. And they're mocking him. Pilate brings him forth in verse 5, "Behold the man." But he was a bruised and a broken man. His suffering was shown, his bodily suffering. By the way, you know that picture God's showing is what sin does to a man. It breaks a man. I mean, if we could somehow, through x-ray eyes, God looketh on the heart, see a man that's some guy strutting the aisle at the Academy Awards, getting his Oscar for best looking, best actor, looking on the inside, what he looks like as a broken man from sin. And Jesus taking that sin, and his suffering was in spirit, it was in body, it was also in soul. Back in Isaiah 53, he, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul. And travail is agony. A woman, you know, travails in the agony of birth. And all three parts of his being, his spirit and his soul and his body, went through the suffering so that he could bear the sin for what's in our spirit and our soul and our body, and he would suffer the punishment rather than you and me suffering that punishment. And he cried in the ninth hour with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the toughest part of his soul, the agony of his soul, was being separated from his Father. Now, look, I know we don't understand that, because I've met enough human beings, I've met enough Christians, and very few Christians are walking with the Lord, I understand. But that's all he did from the moment of his birth was walk with his Father. He wouldn't take a step without direction from his Father. He prayed about everything. He was in close communion with his Father. One of the reasons he had the strength that he had for that 3.5-year ministry, as the whole world turned against him in the year of oppression and rebellion, the final year of his ministry, was walking with his Father. And now, in the last 3 hours on the cross, his Father's pulled away from him. And that was the agony and the travail of his soul. To picture what it's like for a man in sin separated from God. And back to where we are, point number 4 in Isaiah 53. We've seen the righteous servant scorning, his showing, his suffering. Another thing we see is his submission in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And we see the meekness of Jesus Christ in the midst of all the attack. And you think the cancel culture is hard? There's nothing compared to what your Savior went through. And it is meek and quiet as a lamb. His invitation in Matthew, and come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. And we see his submission as a lamb to the slaughter. And during the day of the crucifixion, as they were kind of working him over, talk about meekness. Talk about lowliness. He's still at his disposal, a heavenly host that could have stood up for him at any moment and stopped everything happening. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Yet in his submission to fulfill the scriptures, but then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be. And the meekness to stand there in the fulfillment of Scripture, God's righteous servant. And the whole point of this is the point right in the middle, point number 5, his substitution. And that's in verse 4. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. The grief and the sorrow, the spiritual, it's what he's going through is a vicarious, substitutionary stand-in for you and for me. And he wants to stand in our place and be our substitute. In all three points of our being, in the griefs and the sorrows that we face mentally and we face spiritually, so did he. And he wants to stand in that place for you and for me. The whole point of the scriptures, when Abraham went up onto that mountain with his son and he was about to take that knife, and the angel said, Abraham, Abraham, touch not thy son. And he pulled his hand back and he looked, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And the ram is a full-grown male sheep growing up. And Jesus was 33 years old at that time. And he was caught in the thicket, which represents the thorns of sin. And there he is being caught in the sin. And he became the substitute for Isaac. And the story of the Bible is that the righteous servant of the Lord will stand in your place and make atonement for you and take the punishment you deserve. And take the griefs that you've gone through and the sorrows you've gone through. And he knows them intimately. And he wants to bear them away so you don't have to bear them anymore. And not only that, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The physical suffering he went through. Now, interestingly, theologically, there are three words used in the Bible for sin. There's sin, transgression, and iniquity. And notice the perfect wording here. He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounds are open. They bleed outwardly. Because transgressions are things you do outwardly with your body. It's when your body sins. But he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruises are internal. It's bleeding underneath. You see the black and blue mark, but the blood was on the inside. Why? Because iniquity is the inner sins that we commit that nobody knows about. They're the sins of our spirit. Even look at the perfect way God used English. In, I quit. I'm giving up on you, Lord. I'm going to do it in my way. A spiritual sin on the inside. That's iniquity. And he was bruised for that. And he was the substitute for you and for me to take the physical sin and the spiritual sin. And verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. verse 8, for the transgression of my people. There's the inner sin, there's the outer sin. And then verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And all sin, whether it's spiritual iniquity or physical transgression, finally resides on your soul. And he's the substitute for all three, to take away the spiritual sin, the physical sin, and the stain of sin on your soul that will separate you from God and end you in a lake of fire, the eternal work that only he can do in the soul, his substitution. We also see in this chapter, for my righteous servant, his sepulcher. And this is in verse 9. And here God gets tricky again, because he writes in that Hebrew, it's called a Hendiadism form of A-B-A-B writing. Because I read it and I go, this doesn't make sense to me, Lord, until I A-B-A-B it. So look at it this way. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I'm going, no, Lord. He, in his death, he was with the wicked. His grave was with the rich. That's right, Michael, because it's A-B-A-B. A, grave, A, rich. B, wicked, B, death. And I say, why do you write like that, Lord? I just want to see if you're paying attention. But we understand that he, in his death, he was with the wicked. Luke 22, verse 37. It's not 22. I made a mistake. It's 23 we're looking at. I'm sorry. Sometimes late at night I hit the wrong number when I'm trying to put these things together. And verse 32 and is the key one, and then 37 and 38. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him with the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other. And here he is in his death, dying with sinners, surrounded by sinners. And God has a snapshot right there as he looks at humanity. And all God sees is three crosses, his son, the righteous servant in the middle, surrounded by sinners. That's all God sees, is a world full of sinners. And there he is making his a death with those wicked. But his grave will be made with the rich. And we'll see why in a moment. But that's back in Matthew 27. And after he does give up the ghost and cries, "It is finished." Thank goodness for the righteous servant that finished his course rather than the night before when he was praying, "Father, if it be possible to take this cup from me, if there's another way, but not my will, but thine be done." And he finished the course on the cross that day, and he gave up that ghost, verse 57 of the 27th chapter. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also was a Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he just bought from whoever does cemetery work. I don't know. They always on radio advertising. You can do pre-planned burials. I guess they were doing them back then. And he had this big one, and he was a rich man. By the way, there's a big difference when you go through a cemetery between how poor people die and the markers for them and the massive monuments for rich people. And the Lord, Father, God of heaven, has it that he's with the rich in that burial. Why? Because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He had lived the richest life spiritually that anyone could live. He had gone about doing good, and healing those that were oppressed, and giving the gospel and the glad tidings to everyone, and saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He always spoke the truth. You went to Jesus, he always got the truth. You turn on the television, all you get is lies. You go to Jesus, all you get is truth. My recommendation, read your Bible, turn off the TV. And we see in the righteous servant not only his scorning, not only his showing, his suffering, his submission, his substitution, his sepulcher. The thing we see about him in verse 9 is his sanctity. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. All those verses I put there just give little glimpses of the way that he had lived. This is the word I say, you know, which was published for all Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism which John the Baptist preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. No violence. No deceit, always a helping hand, turning the cheek, giving the coat off his back to someone that needed it. Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:22, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him, that's his Father, that judgeth righteously. The sanctity of our Savior. Paul would write in the letter to the Hebrews, he's saying, I know you're enamored with the Levitical priesthood. I know you're enamored with the priesthood of Aaron. I know you're enamored with the work of Melchizedek, the great priest to all the nations that blessed Father Abraham. But we have such a high priest who's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And he needs not daily as those priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And the sanctity of our Savior, the righteous servant of the Most High God. And back in Isaiah 53, when God the Father begins to take the prophet, says, step aside. I'd like to finish what you started here. I'd like to close what I opened with a few verses back. In the 11th verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His salvation. Right here in the Old Testament, God is a Savior for lost men, and men have been lost since the day that Eve and Adam were deceived by the tempter and entered into the transgression. And God has been promising and giving the promise of that Messiah and saving people on credit, and now saving people after the fact, because his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of that servant is what justifies. Later on in the New Testament, and the New Testament writers, you know, we often think of the Gospels, and I'm looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and we often think of the Gospels as the first presentation of the Savior, but the first Gospel's in Isaiah. We call it the fifth gospel. It's the first gospel. Comfort ye, my people. Get to the middle portion and look at my righteous servant and the work that he'll do in vicarious atonement as a substitute for those people in his suffering, his showing, and his submission to bring the great work of salvation. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, it's interesting. I was looking at that, and he says in that 11th verse, my righteous servant shall justify many. And there was another passage earlier where he talked about many, and I want to see if I can find it again. Stripes and just checking it. I didn't put this in my notes. Brother Ed and I were talking about this yesterday. He said, make a soul an offering for sin, prolong his days, justify many. Yes. And at the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many. And I'm thinking, Lord, but don't you mean like he bare the sin of all? But he uses the word many. And here's where you want to compare scripture with scripture. And you have to go to the great passage where Paul is teaching the young preacher Timothy. And if you're going to be a preacher, you better know the pastoral epistles. And go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Many, you say many, Lord. And I thought it was all. He would bear the sin of all. And Paul says to young Timothy, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God of the Bible, and there is one mediator between that God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. His substitutionary salvation work and being the ransom was for all. That's many people. That's billions. I'll bet there's a number to it, but it's for all of them. All of them that were ever born. However many that is, it's all of them. But that salvation only justifies those that come to him. And if they don't come, who hath believed our report? Many scorn because of unbelief, because of indifference. They reject it. But the work, he bare the sin of many. And he made the transgression, the prayer and the intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for them that they would come, and yet still they reject, they deny. But that's not going to change anything. Because it closes with the last point, his supremacy. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. I'm going to give it all to him. The earth will be the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When it's time to take the title book out of my hand, there's no man in heaven or earth that's worthy to open the book or to look into the book. And then, behold, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book. And I beheld in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. You could still see the wounds in the hand. You could still see the wounds in the feet. You could still see the wound in the side. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he took the book, the four beasts and the four and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us our God, you've made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and are in them. I heard them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto the Lamb. And the four beasts said, amen. And the four and the 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Behold, my righteous servant. He shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And this is the week of his passion, the Passover week, where the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world. Has he taken away yours? Have you considered? Will you believe the report? Will you not walk away in indifference or scorning? Will you bow the knee and receive the gift? Or do you want to be wounded and bruised and destroyed by the righteous judge of all the earth? Behold, my righteous servant shall justify many and bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the salvation. Thank you for helping all of us get through this chapter. It's holy ground. This week, draw us close. May we spend some time with thee and draw others, Father, members of our family, friends, and give us opportunity to show them your righteous servant. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.